Is it talking about individual Christians as far as their individual life, or is it talking about the church corporate? Well, look through it. It's context of Acts 2, verse 42 is speaking of normal Christian worship. Public worship by the Church of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Day and at other times. This is ordinary worship. Elements of worship is the term we often use. Ways in which God is approached and glorified by a congregation of Jesus Christ. Ways not of our own devising, but ways that are revealed by God through the prophets and apostles who gave us the Bible. The New Testament actually gives us more elements than those four that are listed here in Acts 2:42. For worship in the time of the New Covenant. But these four are especially important and frequent. And also, I believe, represent or contain the others by implication. Now, let me give you an example of what I mean by that. The singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is also part of New Covenant worship, according to Colossians and Ephesians. But he doesn't mention that particularly in Acts 2:42. But I would argue it's there both in the doctrine of the apostles and in the element we're going to look at today, the prayers, because the singing of good hymns, we are communicating God's word verbally. So it would be continuing in the apostles' doctrine. That's one way of doing that. And we're often speaking to God as well corporately in our singing. Many of our hymns are addressed to God. At least some of the verses are, aren't they? So that would be included under that fourth category as well. So I think that these four elements he gives us not only are elements in and of themselves, but they represent categories. I would argue that baptism is included under the breaking of bread because in the New Testament you don't partake of communion until you've been baptized, and so it's implicit there. One thing I want us to see in Acts 2:42 is that this is public worship in the context. This is what the church does together when it meets together in the name of Christ to worship. This is what the believers steadfastly continued in corporately or together as the body of Christ. The preaching of the gospel and the teaching of all the scriptures, the giving of our money to the church for the work of the gospel, the Lord's Supper and the prayers. And I believe the context demands that we see that that's his immediate concern here in Acts 2, verse 42. Let me try to demonstrate that to us. Verse 41 reminds us that we're speaking of the church and actually makes reference to those who have been baptized and so added to the church, added to the number of the church. And that's the antecedent for the pronoun they in verse 42. They continued steadfastly. Who's they? The church that's just been added to. That's the antecedent. And then, just to demonstrate this further, verses 43 through 47, they were together. That's actually an emphasis and how they even shared things in common. So these elements in verse 42 are sandwiched in between texts that deal with the church as a body, the church corporate. And that's the point of this text. This is what the church did when it gathered together. And that brings us then to the final item in the list that we haven't yet looked at, the prayers. They continued steadfastly in the prayers. And by the way, that this is public prayer that he has in mind, especially here, again, would be seen then from that context. This is why John Calvin, in his commentary, wrote this: "It is certain that he speaketh a public prayer." And he bases that in his commentary on the context of the text. Now, private prayer and family prayers are important acts of devotion to our God. And I preached on private prayers, private praying and family prayers many times from this pulpit. And especially as I preached through the Sermon on the Mount, we looked at that. As I preached through the epistles, even our last major epistle we looked at, the epistle to the Ephesians, I spent time dealing with the whole subject of private prayers in particular. But this reference here is to the public prayers of the church. The public prayers of the church. And as we look at the public prayers of the church in the Acts of the Apostles, as we compare that to what the Apostle commands in 1 Timothy 2, we find that the public prayers were voiced by godly men in the congregation, and particularly in the Acts of the Apostles, we find the ministers of the gospel leading the congregation in public prayer and the congregation following along in their hearts. And probably from 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, they not only followed along in their hearts, but they, in the New Testament days, they probably voiced a corporate amen at the conclusion of every major prayer, I would argue, on the basis of some of the things he says there in 1 Corinthians. So what does Luke mean by in the prayers? And let me just remind us that literally in all the manuscripts, by the way, this is not a manuscript issue or difference. In all the manuscripts, the Greek manuscripts, it is in the plural. It is in the plural. It's not just in prayer as a concept, but in the prayers, the continued steadfastly in the prayers, and it uses a definite article like all the other four elements in Acts 2:42. It's they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and here the prayers. So he's thinking of something very definite when he uses prayers, and he's using it in the plural. So what does he mean by it? I want us to think about particularly what Luke probably has in mind here, what was in his mind, and then I would like us to just have a few practical suggestions, you might say, on how perhaps we can do this important act of worship even more effectively as we gather each Lord's Day. What does Luke mean by the prayers? What does he mean by the prayers? And, you know, even phrasing the question that way, we approach the Bible then differently than many in our modern American culture in so-called postmodern age that we live in. For many, spirituality is whatever makes me feel good. And so if they do open up a Bible, they open it up to say, now, I'm going to read until something makes me feel good, and I'll interpret it in a way that makes me feel good. But that's not how the Bible approaches the Bible, is it? It's not how the Bible approaches the truth. Our first question is, what is Luke, and more even behind Luke, what does the Holy Spirit mean in the context, immediate and larger context? What was his intention when he said they continued steadfastly in the prayers? And so I just want to remind us of that again, that that's how we approach the Bible, isn't it? By God's grace, that we want to know what God has to say. And often it doesn't make us feel good. We are sinners living in a sinful world, and often when we find out what God is actually saying, it doesn't immediately make us feel good. But it's a means to us getting in tune with the true and living God who has created us. So, what does he mean here by the prayers? He could, and putting it in the plural especially, he could be referring to prayers during Lord's Day worship and any other prayer meetings held by the church throughout the week. That's a possibility. He could be saying, continue in the prayers, plural, because you pray on the Lord's Day and you have other meetings for prayer as well. And we know that in the early church, they did meet for special times of prayer. They had special prayer meetings called during especially dangerous or difficult times. We have an instance of that very clearly in Acts chapter 12. If you'll see this in verses 5 and verse 12 of Acts 12, that when Peter was on trial for his life. Actually, he'd already been tried, found guilty for preaching the gospel, was going to be executed the next day. The church called an immediate prayer meeting that night at the home of a lady named Mary, who had a son named Mark. And it was evidently a large home, and the church, at least some of the church, gathered there for earnest prayer that night. And so we know that they would have those special prayer meetings during times of special emergency. We also know, and this is we actually get from the rest of Acts 2 that we'll finish up next Sunday morning, Lord willing, we know they met daily for worship at first. Not just on the Lord's Day, but we're actually told they met for worship daily and for prayer daily. And it is interesting, though, we find as we read through the Acts of the Apostles that after a while they ceased to emphasize that they were meeting daily. And by the end of the Acts of the Apostles, I believe we can build a case that they concentrated more on weekly worship on the Lord's Day. And there's a reason for that shift, and I'll talk about that when we look at the rest of Acts 2. Why does that change? Should we be meeting daily? Should we have daily worship services? Or are we doing the right thing by our Lord's Day weekly meetings? Well, when he says they continued steadfastly in the prayers, is this what he means? That they had different meetings and all of these meetings contained prayer as an important and necessary element? And so that's why he uses the plural here. Well, my conclusion at this time, anyway, as I reflect upon the text and its context, is that this is not why he uses the plural here. That he's looking at the regular acts of normal worship. So those special prayer meetings aren't what he's got in mind in this verse. That's something that they practice, but it's not what he has in mind in this verse are the normal acts of worship that they did on a regular basis. The verse even emphasizes that, doesn't it? And I don't think he's thinking primarily of the daily acts of worship either, because actually that did not continue, from all that we can tell, that did not continue long term. So whatever he is looking at, when Luke writes the Acts of the Apostles, it was something that was continuing. So another possibility as to why he uses the plural. We do know that the original believers were all Jewish Christians, weren't they? They were all had a background in Judaism. And some have said, well, it's referring to the fact that for a while in the transition, as they transitioned from Judaism to Christianity as far as their worship, they attended both the prayers of the temple, and they also attended the Christian worship services and prayed with those as Christians together. I don't think that's what he means here. I'm certain it's not, because whatever he's talking about here is Christian worship. If you look at it in the context, even the immediate verse, he's not dealing with, they attended upon the prayers in the temple, and they also attended upon the prayers of the Christian gatherings. That may have been true, but he's talking about acts of Christian worship, the breaking of the bread, the apostles' doctrine, which did not take place within the temple at large, and the fellowship of the believers, whatever that term means, as we looked at a couple possibilities there. We're dealing with particularly Christian worship. So here's what I believe he is referring to. The fact that they had different kinds of prayers led in from the beginning by the ministers and the other godly leaders among the men in the Lord's Day worship and other times of worship that they had throughout the week. And let me illustrate that by appealing here to how the Reformers actually used different kinds of prayer, seeing themselves as going back to Scripture. And I'll mention why they saw that. But see, this is how they understood this idea of the prayers. A lot of people don't realize, one reason I mention this is we are at that time of the year where back in 1517 on October 31st, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church doors at the Wittenberg Castle church. So it's the time when the Reformation sort of had its birthplace and its birth. The Reformers, one of their key interests was to get the church back to biblical worship. A lot of people don't realize that. They weren't just concerned that a lot of different people get saved. They were concerned the true doctrine of justification be preached and preached accurately. That was a prime concern for every single Reformer, every single Protestant father, that they believed the church had gotten away from telling people how to get right with God, and that was of first importance. But they also saw as of first importance some other things, the authority of Scripture, for example, because that was tied in with knowing how to get right with God and knowing you had the right doctrine of salvation. And public worship. This was something that in all their writings, they are very emphatic on this. This was very important. The church not only got off track in these other areas, but because it was off track as far as the Bible and salvation, it wasn't worshiping God properly. And so one of their key concerns was to get the church back to worshiping God properly, because we're desirous of seeing people get saved ultimately, not just as an end in itself, but that more voices will be lifted up together to worship and glorify God our Savior, God our Redeemer. And so they saw worship, public worship, as the highest exercise of our devotion to God. And therefore, we wanted to get it right. And one thing they noticed, they saw that ministers in the Old and New Testament led God's people in certain ways. And they noticed that God's people in the Old and New Testament would follow and pray along with the ministers in certain ways. And that was prayer was one of the areas that they wanted to concentrate on as far as seeing the church do it right again. Well, one thing they found was that David, in the book of the Psalms, gives us different kinds of prayers. You know, some of the Psalms, most of the Psalms, many of the Psalms are prayers, aren't they? And some of them are prayers of lament. Lord, I'm a sinner. I need your grace. And I have all these problems. I need your help. And others are prayers of praise and rejoicing. You know, as he starts with remembering all the great things God has done. And he gives thanks to the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Pray, bless his holy name. Some psalms are like that. And some are clearly confession of sin. You know, think of those two great psalms of David where that take place after his sin with Bathsheba when he confesses his sin and lays it all out. How many times have we as individual Christians pulled those prayers out and prayed them ourselves in a time of great failure on our part or what we felt was great failure? Well, the Reformers got to thinking on this and they thought, well, here are these different kinds of prayers. And if we're going to learn how to worship God from His Word, what is the book of Psalms? Was it a book initially primarily for individual worship or for public worship? Well, the inscriptions themselves above the Psalms tell us, don't they? This was for God's people gathering together. And it was for the Sabbath day worship. And so they said we ought to have these different kinds of prayers in Christian worship. Because this is part of what God has revealed to us. You could also, of course, take the Lord's Prayer and see different elements in that one prayer, can't you? Some of these same elements. And so they were convinced that we needed to have those elements in our worship services. Well, let me just give you an example of how important prayer was to our Protestant fathers, to the Reformers. And if you'll look on your sermon note handout, I have for you just a quick listing of the Geneva service. This is the service that John Calvin put together. And that Reformed Protestants of different denominations followed for generations. And many still practice it just like it is here today. I want you to notice how important prayer is and the different kinds of prayer. First of all, he had invocation, which is a short prayer invoking or asking God to give His blessing and to be present in our midst as we worship. Well, you know, that makes sense. That's a good place to start. And we also see that we have prayers of invocation, seeking God's blessing on God's people in the Psalms. And then he went right into another prayer. And by the way, I'm not doing this because I'm advocating we go to the exact Geneva service. I just want us to see how important the prayers were throughout the history of Reformed Protestantism. He goes right into another prayer, confession of sins. And this was often a public prayer, either led in by the pastor or in unison together with the congregation, acknowledging our sins. And then the third element was another prayer. So they began the service with three prayers. And this was a prayer for pardon. Immediately upon confessing their sins, and we've begun to do this some on the first Sunday of the month, we have this a special prayer of confession, and the pastor leads us in a special prayer claiming the pardon that Christ gives. And that was what they did every Lord's Day at Geneva. And, of course, it's based on the promises of the gospel. So basically the minister in this prayer would speak to God and on behalf of the congregation, approach God on the basis of the gospel. We confessed our sins, and you have promised that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and claim forgiveness. And then the fourth element was singing of a psalm. But think about how often this would have meant a fourth prayer. Because again, many of the psalms, and Calvin makes it clear he meant the book of the Psalms in the Old Testament. How many of the psalms are prayers sung? So actually, many times, they would go on to a fourth prayer, only it would be one that they would sing together. And then they would have a prayer, another prayer, for illumination. Again, this is a shorter prayer, asking God to open up our hearts and minds to understand His Word and to make proper application of it, recognizing that we can't understand and put into practice God's Word without the power of the Holy Spirit. And then, having done that, they would have the lessons from Scripture, and this was usually an Old Testament and a New Testament reading. They would put them back-to-back together. Sometimes it was from the Law and the Gospels and the Psalms, something like that. And then would be the sermon. And then after the sermon, they would take the collection of offerings. And then after that, another prayer, a prayer of intercession. Now, this is where they would actually bring their request and their needs and their concerns and their burdens before the Lord. They've already prayed for wisdom to understand God's Word and apply it. They've already acknowledged their sins. So they didn't concentrate on those other things. They concentrated on, here are the things, Lord, having renewed in our own minds our relationship with You that we have in the gospel, now we lay before You the burdens of our hearts. And there, 1 Timothy 2, for example, that we read, speaks of how we need to pray for all men, and including those in authority over us. So there are some there's some counsel from 1 Timothy 2, the first part, that would help us understand what to pray for. One of the key things in 1 Timothy 2, do you catch this, is evangelism. As he's talking about our need to pray for all men, and even those in authority, that we can live a quiet, peaceful life, he says, this is good and acceptable to God because He desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. There's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. This is all part of His command, if you look at it, in regard to the church's need to pray. And so that it's important that we do pray for awakening and we pray for conversions, that we pray emphatically and consistently for that. And then in the Geneva service, they would do the Apostles' Creed together. And then the word of institution, that is, they would read from either the Gospels or from 1 Corinthians 11, Christ instituting the Lord's Supper. And then they would take the Lord's Supper together. And there would be instruction and exhortation regarding how to take the Lord's Supper. And then communion with a psalm sung or scripture read. And as, you know, again, you always have some time of waiting as the elements are being dispersed or being given out to God's people, and so they would sing a psalm or read a scripture. And then a prayer of thanksgiving, giving thanks to God for all His gifts, but especially at that point, they've just had the Lord's Supper, so what do they especially thank God for? They thank God for the gift of His Son. That's how they close the service, basically. And then after that, the benediction on the pastor's part. And it's interesting to me, the benediction, which is the pastor using words of Scripture to pronounce a blessing upon God's people in the name of Christ, is kind of an implied prayer itself. I'll just say it's at least an implied prayer that, you know, pronouncing the blessing in the name of Christ, I'm also calling out that Christ would give that blessing to His people. But if you just think about the actual prayers, you know, and I'm not talking about my implied prayer there at the end, but just the actual prayers, does it surprise you how many different prayers the Reformers and the Reformed churches had in the Geneva service? Or how integral prayer was to their worship service. It was bathed in prayer, wasn't it? The whole service was. And again, they did this because they saw these different kinds of prayers in the Psalms. And again, they believe the Book of Psalms was given for public worship. And so here is the relative principle at work. What kinds of prayer should we pray together? We can go to the Book of Psalms and we can find examples and illustrations of what kinds we ought to be praying. Now, perhaps we've noticed that for at least certain churches in our day, we have one main prayer instead of many shorter prayers. And in that main prayer, we include many of these elements. Where did that come from? I find it in the later Puritans. By later, I don't mean real late. I mean from our perspective, 100 years or so after the time of the Reformers. And in the Baptist traditions, first in America. And actually, there's a wonderful book on public prayer by the American Presbyterian scholar Samuel Miller. And he ministered at the end of the 1700s and the first of the 1800s. And this is the approach he takes, the one main prayer. He wrote this book, Thoughts on Public Prayer, which has been a very influential book on me, as far as he really comes home as to how a minister ought to pray and what his motives ought to be and how he ought to do it. And it was a little bit... reminded me of the discipline that they had developed by that time, because it was clear that like a half an hour prayer was kind of short for the public prayer. Of course, the 30 to 40 minute sermon was short too for them. So I'm not advocating that, but it's clear that he took the one main morning prayer approach. Which one is right? Which one is wrong? I wouldn't say either is right or wrong. I think what's important is that the kinds of praying that we find in the Scriptures, the kinds of prayer, all those elements be in our public worship. We should be invoking God's presence and blessing. We should be confessing our sin and receiving God's pardon as a congregation. We should be praying for illumination to understand God's Word. We need to have intercession and thanksgiving. And whether we spread it out in many shorter prayers, or confine it to like one main long prayer with a couple short ones on the front and back of the service, doesn't seem to me to contradict the relative principle. Either way would seem to fulfill what it is we're supposed to do. Do I have a preference? In my younger days, I preferred the fewer in number but longer prayers. As I get older, I prefer the shorter in length but more frequent prayers. But what I try to do in our service is kind of have a meeting of the ways. We do have different prayers, but we don't have as many as the Geneva service has, and we still have our one main morning prayer that covers most of the bases, you might say, as far as the elements of prayer. But from the analogy of faith, I believe that this is the analogy of Scripture, looking at Scripture at large. I believe this is what he means when he says they continued steadfastly in the prayers. They prayed these different kinds of prayers when they came together. And like we see in the Reformed Protestant history, prayer was really important. It wasn't just this thing you tack on there because, after all, religious people aren't supposed to pray. In the church I grew up in 15, 16 years ago now, I attended a service there on a Sunday morning. And they spent 20 minutes on prayer requests that they took vocally from the floor. And I know that prayer didn't last over a minute and a half. And I don't think it lasted a minute. And that was their praying. And I went away really feeling, if I'd gone and they had not preached the word, I would have felt empty. But if I went and they didn't pray, I felt empty. I felt like I had not really fully participated in full Christian worship without prayer being really considered important. Well, a few other related issues to public prayers, and I'm going to go through this very quickly. As I mentioned more briefly earlier, in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 15, teaches that men versus the women are to actually lead in the public worship, including the prayers. And then only godly men, known for an advanced stage of holiness. And let me just give you the quick outline of 1 Timothy 2, as I understand it. Verses 1 through 7, the need for prayer by the gathered church. Verses 8 and verses 11 through 14, the men only, and then only holy men who can lift up holy hands to God. That is, they can be recognized as people can see their holiness in their lives. And then verses 9 and 10 and verse 15, the women have special ministry also, but not leading in worship or in the prayers. And my understanding of the chapter is based on several things. One, in verse 1, when he says, pray for all men, he uses the word for mankind. He uses anthropos. In verse 8, when he says, I want the men to pray, he switches words to the word for males. And you can see that contrast anyway between verses 8 and 9. I want the men to pray, and I want the women to do this and that and the other. So, and then he builds a case for why that's important. So that is why we have the ministers and elders and deacons lead us in prayer. For one thing, the congregation have already voted in these men and said when they did that, we recognize these as godly men, men with a clear profession and with a measure of maturity in their walk. I've encouraged us to have an elder lead in the invocation and a deacon to lead in the prayer in regard to the offering. I believe it fits the offices. If you want to keep this in mind, this is a little handy outline here. Elders for the soul and deacons for the body. That sums up the teaching of those two offices in the scriptures. And so we have the deacons leading us in prayer in regard to the offerings, because we've asked them to take some oversight there and to make sure things get dispersed biblically. And we have the elders lead us in the opening prayer, because one of the things they're doing is saying we are supporting the Word of God as it's preached here. And we, the other leaders in the church, spiritual leaders, are standing behind the preaching of God's truth. I also believe it's a way of keeping our officers publicly in front of the congregation. It may not be a big, lengthy thing, but it does keep the... you should know who the deacons are and who the elders are of the flock. Now, let's move on from that to the minister's duty in public prayers. And the duty, of course, of elders and deacons. Anyone else who, any other men who lead out in prayer. Let me just give five suggestions here very quickly. And, of course, there would be others. This is just some things that were in my head as I thought about this message. One, brothers, we are to pray biblical prayers with biblical elements. We have no confidence of receiving anything from God if we don't pray according to His revealed will. So we are to pray biblical prayers with the biblical elements of prayer. And as much as possible, I think it's good to use language of the Scriptures. If nothing else, it does manifest to the God's people that we are spending time in His Word. If our prayers are peppered with God's Word. And secondly, brothers, as we lead out in prayer, we're to be non-repetitive. This is public prayer now, non-repetitive, and so not unnecessarily long or long just for the sake of show. This is Matthew chapter 6, verse 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. The pagans keep repeating themselves and make long prayers just because they think they're going to wear God down and He'll finally give them what they want. And that's not how our Heavenly Father is, and we're not to approach Him in that way. And so a prayer may or may not be long, but it should never be long for the sake of show. It should never be long just because we think if we keep saying it over and over again, God will have to give in. Obviously, there will be some repetition because there is limitation to human language. And if you're thanking God for the offering and asking Him to use it, there's only a certain number of ways you can say that. There is some variety, but there's a limit. And then thirdly, we need to make sure that we include in our service as a whole all the main kinds of prayers or kinds of praying that we do find in the Scriptures for public worship. And that's really the job of the minister, to make sure that takes place, that there is a prayer of invocation, that there is prayer of intercession, there is prayer of thanksgiving. And he may not do all of those elements of prayer, but it's important he makes sure that all gets included. Fourthly, and this is important, we need to avoid slang or informality. We mustn't be artificial or too emotionally restrained in our praying. As actually in prayer, I would argue that of all places, the mind and the emotions come together in true biblical praying. But we should avoid slang or informality. This is public prayers. And we are, as those who lead in prayer, representing God's Word and the church and the Lord Himself. And we must have the proper reverence and awe, as well as the appropriate warmth and joy. And so we need to choose our words carefully. And then a reminder to us that this is, because it is public praying, we pray, I don't just pray, Lord, do this for me or that for me or me, but I pray we and us. Following the example of the Lord's Prayer, one of my arguments that He intends that to be a pattern for public prayer as well as private, that He uses plural pronouns there. This is not just my private devotions only out loud in front of all of you. I am to consciously, self-consciously see myself when I lead in public prayer as representing and being in union with you as we together go. And I'm just being the mouthpiece is how I'm supposed to see it for the whole congregation. And then the congregation's duty in public prayer, and I'm racing through this here. Your duty in public prayer is to not sleep or let your mind wander. Boy, that's hard, isn't it? That is really difficult. But suggestion, get the rest you need the night before. When does the preparation for the Lord's Day begin? 5 minutes before you walk in the building? Well, we're guilty of that sometimes, aren't we? But how have they understood it in the ancient creeds and traditions of the church that are reflected in our Reformed confessions? Where do they understand that we were to begin preparing for Lord's Day worship? Well, the night before, right? You get rest. They even encouraged people to read spiritual literature and that kind of thing on a Saturday night, so you're sort of thinking in the right way. I would also like to encourage you, to get to bed at a good time, if at all possible. Now, if you've got young children at home, you do what you can as far as sleep. No one has to tell you to try to get all the sleep you can. No one has to command you for that. But for some of us, we might feel relaxed. We don't have to go to work the next day. We're going to go to church instead of going to work. And we might have a tendency to stay up late. And yet then that might work against us being thoroughly engaged in prayer, especially if you're real tired. I've done this, and you probably have too. If I was really exhausted, I'd close my eyes for prayer and I'd fall asleep. And so then I have to make up for it by keeping my eyes open during prayer, which is not, the Bible doesn't command us to keep our eyes closed in prayer. So just so you know that, if that helps you stay awake. But also getting up at a good time for worship. You know, you won't come in a hurried fluster if you will get up in time to have some private devotions. And again, you with young children, I know that you get up early anyway and you don't always have time for the private devotions, in those brief hours between when you get up and when you come to church. But speaking to the rest of us, if we take some time so we don't just get out of bed 1 minute and try to, walk into church, 15 minutes later, we're going to do a better job in being able to stay alert in prayer. So, as Greg reminds me, I won't quit my day job here to become a poet. He's often saying, don't quit your day job when people try to be comedians, but this is for a poet. But early to bed and early to rise makes public worship joyful and wise. And that's a good rule to follow. And then secondly, don't see what's happening in the public prayers as just an extension of your personal devotions only. You're doing something different when you come here and pray, when we pray together. You're not just coming having your personal prayer and someone else is having their personal prayer. And it just so happens we're all doing it in the same room at the same time. This isn't just quantitatively different than your personal devotions. There's a qualitative difference as well. This is corporate prayer. That's why you want to try to follow along in your heart with the minister at the best of your ability. And with your heart, if not with your voice, say amen and mean it. It is important that we lift up our hearts together as one united heart to the Lord in prayer. Well, brothers and sisters, let us continue steadfastly in the prayers as well as the preaching, the giving, and the sacraments. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege of prayer, and not just for our personal praying. Father, we thank You for the privilege that we can come together and unite our hearts and our voices together in coming before Your throne of grace and knowing that we have poured out upon us fresh measures of Your grace every time we do so with faith in Your Son. Lord, I do pray Your blessing on us as a church, that we would continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the Scriptures, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. That we would, in our services, permeate our services with earnest, corporate, heart-united prayer to You for Your blessing and to Your glory. And we pray this through Jesus Christ. Amen.